But John certainly talks about that, and we come to 1 John chapter 2, and one of the things he says about that is we have to watch out for antichrists. Christs, not just antichrist. So he warns his readers of the danger of their intimate fellowship with God being endangered. And the teaching of those who teach outside the bounds of the apostles' teaching can subvert our intimacy with God and impact our fellowship with our Father in heaven. The seduction of the world and its anti-Christian representatives is a genuine threat to our fellowship with God, which must be faced. And so John wants to address that in three or four ways in our current passage. So if you're in 1 John 2, beginning of verse 18, we're going to learn this. Antichrists, or false teachers, we could say, will arise in every generation of our age. Now notice how he says, twice he says children, and it's a term of endearment. He's talking to those, you know, the believers, that's who he's writing to. It's the last hour, he says. From this we know that it is the last hour, he says at the end of the verse. So he begins the verse that way. In verse 18, children's last hour, and he ends it. From this we know that it's the last hour. Now, John uses the word hour in two different ways in his writings. He uses it in a literal sense as a portion of a day. It's the eighth, you know, it's the sixth hour. It's the 12th hour of the day. But he also uses it to refer to a period of time of undetermined length. And he does that in several passages in the Gospel of John. So I think in this text, we can understand the last hour as a period of time in which human history will eventually climax with the rise and overthrow of a final Antichrist. But in between that, he's referring to the age now in which we live, before Christ comes. That's the last hour. It's a code word for end time fulfillment of prophecy. And that's how it's used by the apostles often. When it's not specifically used with a period of time in a day, most often it's a code word for end time prophecy. And specifically, it's not just the coming of Christ, but it's the coming of the Antichrists. Now, the readers had already received teaching about the end times. Notice what he says in the verse. Children of the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So, interesting little vignette here. The apostles taught prophecy to their to the people they were discipling. And he had talked to them about the Antichrist. Now, we're not privy as to everything he told them. We know some of what it was. He must have told them a whole lot. But we do get the idea that they've learned about Antichrist and Antichrists. So they've already received information about that. But Satan doesn't know the timetable of God. He's not omniscient. He's not aware of exactly all the details of God's plan in terms of its timing. So John says, even now, many antichrists have appeared in verse 18. What does he mean by that? Well, in his day, think about it. John's writing somewhere in the early 70s AD, so the church has only been around since the day of Pentecost, which is maybe 30 years earlier, 20 years earlier. And just within that short period of time, he says there are antichrists that have arisen in his own day. Even now, he says, many antichrists have appeared as precursors, of course, to that supreme arch rival, the Antichrist. But just like miniature replicas of that arch deceiver that's eventually to come, it hasn't arrived yet, the presence of many antichrists make it plain that we're in the last hour. In other words, that the age of the Antichrist has dawned, and it dawned when the church began in the day of Pentecost. And we already see, John tells us, in his own day, that there are antichrists seeking to exert their own influence. Now, John had no idea that the last hour was going to go on for over 2,000 years. We know that because we're still here. But this is the final period before the Lord will break again into history. Do you realize that? The last time God broke into history literally was when Jesus was born as an infant in the incarnation. The next time he breaks into history will be when Jesus Christ comes to reign on this earth, literally. We're in the in-between time that John is talking about called the last hour that's been going on now for nearly 2,000 years. And John says, we've talked to you about the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists in my day, and they will continue in this last hour. We don't know how much longer it's going to last. It seems to me, just my opinion, all right? This isn't in the Bible, that we're in the last hour of the last hour. Okay? That's what it seems to me. If the last hour is 60 minutes, we're in the 59th minute. Maybe we're close to this, you know, the 50th second of the last minute. I don't know. Seems like that. It seems we can reasonably conclude that so many things are unprecedented in human history. If you were to look at human history and study it, up until about the 1960s, maybe the 1950s, human history was basically the same. Most people lived agriculturally. They were farmers, or they had, you know, small little businesses in their own towns. But since the 50s, life has expanded and changed tremendously. So for the first 59 minutes of human history, life was basically the same for everybody. It's just in the last minute of human history, we've experienced all the technological changes that no human has experienced ever before. So it seems like we're in the last minute of the last hour, but who knows? Could be another 1,000 years. All I know is John tells us we're living in the last hour, and you can expect that there will be many antichrists who will arise to lead people astray or to speak half-truths. That sounds like full truth. And John says, just be aware of that. They're going to arise all throughout our age, and this age won't close until Christ returns to the earth. The second thing he says begins in verse 19. These antichrists, these false teachers, are false. One of the reasons they're false is because they reject the apostles' testimony. Now in verse 19, he tells us the special deceptiveness of these many antichrists was that they had once been part of the same fellowship of the apostles. Notice, they went out from us, he says. Well, that's significant. So one of the claims that these antichrists must have made gave them a false sense of authority to people. And the claim was that their message had the apostles' endorsement. No, John says, wait a minute. Understand, they went out from us. Not with our endorsement. Now, apparently, whoever he's referring to, and by the way, there were false apostles as well. Paul writes about him in 2 Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians, listen, man, since I have left you, there are people that have come in the wake of my ministry with you claiming my endorsement and telling you things I never taught you. And that was 10, 15 years before John. So that tells us that we have these false teachers and false apostles in the church within 20 years of the day of Pentecost. False apostles. So apparently, John was aware of this. I mean, he's a part of the intimate apostles and disciples of Jesus. And he's letting them know that they went out from us. So these antichrists that he's referring to here in this book, back in the early 70s AD, apparently were people who worked with the apostles in the early church in Jerusalem and Judea, when they began their ministries in Israel and then expanded beyond that. So these antichrists are a threat to the readers John's writing to because they came from the same soil which Christianity arose, which reminds me, so did Islam. Islam took some of the things of Christianity, wrapped them up into an Arab version of it, and created Islam. And a lot of the writings in the Quran and the Hadith have Christian roots, actually are sympathetic to some of the things in the Bible. But again, remember, Antichrist and false teachers use truth, some truth, in order to sound legitimate while they slip in all kinds of deception. He said they didn't arise just out of the world. These weren't just pagans that came out of nowhere. He says they came from us, and they left our influence to establish their own without our endorsement. Which reminds me that Christianity is the faith of the apostles. Understand that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you follow the faith of the apostles. See, our faith is an apostolic faith. And it's rooted in what the apostles revealed to us in the New Testament. For instance, we're told in Acts chapter 15, in this very important moment in the history of the early church, they gather together to have a church council, and in the church council we read, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Now in their letter to the Christians on the Gentile mission fields that were going to go out in the book of Acts, the apostles and elders of Jerusalem, at the end of that council, they penned a letter to be sent out to those who were going to be teaching with this message. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. See, they were saying that. The apostles weren't saying that. But they'd gone out from the apostles in Jerusalem and Judea and were saying this. They were adding to what the apostles had said. You must be circumcised and keep the law. To whom we gave no such commandment. It was written out of the church council. The apostles' argument here in Acts chapter 15 clearly implies for us some type of a schism between the Antichrist, these false teachers, these additions to the apostles' teaching, and the apostolic circle. Now, no doubt this had to do with the doctrine that was being taught by these Antichrists. Of course it did, because they included words like, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law. You mustn't dance or chew or smoke or go with those who do, or whatever it is that we add. Nonetheless, no doubt that's what it had to do. They were teaching something different than the apostles taught, and the apostles didn't want to sanction that. So they called this church council and came up with this conclusion. And sometimes divisions within Christendom at large, they create obvious problems, of course. But a lot of times God causes some good to come out of them. How? By using these divisions to clarify, for instance, doctrinal differences and deviations from the truth. So all divisions are not bad. Sometimes they're necessary, and God uses them for clarification and the truth and differences between that. So though outwardly in apparent agreement with the apostolic doctrine, John says, they were not really of us, in verse 19. In the sense that this outward harmony that they seemed to indicate was only a facade. And when this break came, John thought it was a good thing, because now they could fly their true colors and it would manifest them for who they were. John goes on, he says, for if they had been of us, that is, in harmony with our apostles' perspectives, then there would have been no reason for the schism. He said they would have remained with us. Now, the early church wrestled with genuine converts who went doctrinally astray, just as the modern church does. Now, whether or not these antichrists were saved, and there's arguments that commentators that want to say that these antichrists were not believers, and there are others who claim they were believers who've gone astray, whether or not they were ever saved, It's at least clear that these antichrists, these false teachers of whom John speaks, had long since ceased to be part of the apostolic fellowship. John's making it pretty clear. No matter their spiritual situation, what they're saying is not endorsed by me or by the apostles. His point then is that if these teachers were in fellowship with the apostles and taught what the apostles taught, they would not have gone out on their own. That is, he says, so now it would be shown that they are not of us. In other words, they're not in league with us. And the same could be true again for a believer. A teacher, maybe, or a believer in some orthodox truth from Scripture, according to the apostles. However, he could later abandon that doctrine, separate from orthodox teaching, and start teaching heresy. Church history is full of such people. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us in the early church, Hymenaeus and Alexander were believers, but they'd gone astray, were teaching things that weren't true. A New Testament example of such believers who'd gone astray. So, false teachers are false because they don't follow apostolic testimony. And remember, in our generation, our era of church history, they're going to proliferate. Just expect it to be the case until the curtain's drawn on this age. Here's the third thing he says in verse 20. Believers are our anointing in the Holy Spirit, which comes from God, protects us against Antichrist influence. Now he says in verse 20 that these believers to whom John is penning his letter, he says, now, you have an anointing from the Holy One. A term that's always referenced most of the time to the Holy Spirit. You know, one of 33 things happens to you the moment you trust Christ as your Savior. 33 things at least. Dr. Lewis Speary Schaefer, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went. Seminary. He wrote in his 8-volume on systematic theology about 33 things that happen the moment we believe Christ. And one of those is the Holy Spirit anoints us. He indwells us. He empowers us. And the outcome of this anointing, John says, for us as believers, he says, and you all know. What's the outcome? We have insight and perception and comprehension about things that we otherwise would not have. And what is it? Well, I think it's a completely adequate knowledge of Christian truth. And why do I say that? The precedent of John's statement, the precedent for this statement, is found in John's own gospel, where he reports Jesus told his disciples this in John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. I think that is a commentary on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. This verse tells us that the apostles will record the Word of God from the Holy Spirit. Later, the Lord states, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, what will He do? He will guide you into all truth. John 16, 13. So clearly to me, there was a body of doctrine or truth which the disciples were to learn in its completeness through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then pass it on to the readership. The inspiration of the New Testament. And that whole body of truth has been passed on to us by means of the apostles, and we can read, discern, and understand its insights because we are anointed with that same Holy Spirit. Now, He doesn't inspire us to do any more writing, but He empowers us to have the insight to discern the truth that is there in Scripture. In other words, I understand it to be true. Now, an unbeliever can understand Scripture, most of Scripture, as much as I can. They can understand that Jesus died for their sin. They can understand that Jesus is coming back. They can understand there's a heaven and a hell. They can understand that Moses led Israel through the wilderness, just like I can. But what's the difference with my anointing versus their non-anointing? The difference is this: I understand it to be true. That's the difference. They don't. They don't have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so they don't understand it to be true. And that's the difference. And so John reiterates that, you know, I'm writing to you who have the Holy Spirit. You know what the truth is. That can give you a defense against the falsehood that the Antichrist want to bring to you. Now, this verse in verse 21 reiterates what John has just said. In no sense has he written to them because they're ignorant of the truth. Notice what he says. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth. Right? On the contrary, he writes precisely because you do know it. In addition to knowing the truth, John's readers also know in the verse that no lie is of the truth. Now, this is significant. This is significant. Doctrinal error is not to be treated as simply a flawed conception of the truth from which we can possibly learn something. You know, be open-minded. I mean, I know the Bible teaches creation, but evolution could be viable. Be open to it. And that's what we hear. But that's a flawed conception. The apostles would never agree with that. On the contrary, they would say a lie is just a lie. No matter who's propagating it, whether they have church credentials and clergy credentials, or they've been in the church all their life, or they're just totally pagan. A lie is a lie is a lie. It's contrary to the truth, he says. And it has no source in the truth, nor is it of the truth. John would be very impatient with Christian people, academics, or leaders, or clergy people, or whomever, who always manage to somehow praise a false idea as somehow insightful, no matter how far it is from the truth. We need to give it room and space. This is what happened to my son and daughter at Moody Bible Institute. Nobody knew that for 10 to 15 years at least, Moody was being subverted by men and women who weren't teaching the truth. They were doing this very thing. They were allowing false ideas in alongside the truth and saying it's viable for us to investigate these ideas as well, even though they're not true. No, it isn't. It is not. And my son and daughter were influenced by falsehood taught in Moody Bible Institute, of all places. The last 2 to 3 years, they've really made some headway to clean up their act, fired people, change administration, as they began to recognize that they'd been subverted from within, not even realizing it. Now, some, unfortunately, they still have some of those faculty there, and that's a shame. But understand, these antichrists come from within the apostles' fellowship. Not pagans walking out from, you know, some place that the gospel's never been heard. And then he says in verse 22, false teachers are false because they deny Jesus is the Christ. This really makes them stand out. You know, in spite of the fact that we're protected, we still have to be aware of things. You still got to be on top of your game. You know, you still need to be in the Word. You still need to know what the apostles are teaching. You still need to hold on to that for dear life. Even in the church, forget about the world. The church has been infiltrated with false teaching, false antichrists. And if you don't know the Word well enough, they'll subvert you. So he says, false teachers are also false because they deny Jesus as the Christ. So the lie that John is particularly honing in on for his readers, and apparently this was happening in the part of the Gentile world he was interested in, the lie is denial that, look, verse 22, Jesus is the Christ. That's the lie John's concerned about. Now, why? Well, of course John's concerned about it because belief that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is a saving belief. If you don't believe Jesus is the Christ, you don't have any eternal hope. So John says, you know, these people are going around under our endorsement. And assuming our endorsement, faking you out. Now for John, of course, Christ is the way to eternal life. And the person who denies this truth is a liar, who subverts the very basis upon which anyone is eternally saved. And this matter was so serious, in fact, that he says any purveyor of this lie, look at the verse, was clearly an antichrist, whose denial of Jesus Christ also widens to include a denial of both the Father and the Son. Wow. John now supports the claim made in his previous verse that to deny Jesus Christ is to deny both the Father and the Son. Therefore, it could be said in verse 23 that the one who denies the Son does not have the Father either. You can't have one without the other. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I've come to do the will of my Father. They're one in the sense that they have the same plan, same purpose. There's never any conflict between the Father and the Son. You know, when you think about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you ought to rejoice and praise God. We have three persons in the Godhead who are united in terms of purpose, intent, priorities, plan, character. There's never any duplicitous character at all in the Godhead. You know, the Son's never trying to get one on the Father. The Father's never trying to trip up the Holy Spirit. It's not like the Greek pantheon where you have all the gods vying for who's going to be more powerful than the other. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are in complete congruence and harmony. And John says, so if you deny Christ, you deny the Father. You can't have one. You can't just have God without Jesus. I like what Jim said earlier in the scripture reading. A lot of people want to talk about God, but they won't talk about Jesus. Now in January, I'm having a chance to go back to, this will be my third time, I'll be going to Idaho for this reading conference with where I've been before. And this year it's on Charles Dickens. So I've been reading Dickens like the Dickens. Man, I tell you, his books are like 800 pages long. But anyway, I'm going to be with a bunch of pagans for 5 days. Total pagans from all over the country. And they'll talk about God. Some of them will, because they're kind of semi-religious and moral. But you won't hear the name Jesus. No. You only hear that probably from me if I have a chance to talk about it. But they won't talk about Jesus. Well, here's the funny thing. You can't have God without Jesus. I don't know what God you're talking about. I mean, it's a God, it's a figment of your imagination. Or you may believe that it really is the God of the Bible, but you've totally missed out because you're going to be judged by Him, not welcomed by Him, without Jesus. John meant that whoever denies the Son does not have the Father abiding in him. One who denies the Son does not have fellowship with the Father either. If he's talking about believers here, then he's saying, believers, if you come to know Christ and you come to the point where you walk out of your faith, understand you still have your faith in Christ, but you have no fellowship with God. So you can abandon your family, but you don't have any fellowship with them. I'm still a Collins if I chose to turn my back on my family. And even tell people I'm not a part of that family. George and Thelma were never my parents. I can say all that I want. I'm still in the family, but I don't have any fellowship with them. That's the same thing here. I have no fellowship with the Father. If he's talking about unbelievers, well, then unbelievers don't have any hope in the get-go at all. So, he says, however, the end of the verse, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, You have the Father's approval and endorsement. Of course, you are pleasing to the Father. You are saying the same thing about Christ that he does. You're saying the same thing about Christ that the testimony of the apostles do. The outcome then, if you're a believer, is that you maintain your fellowship with God. Don't be hoodwinked by Antichrist who tell you the opposite, because if you believe that, you lose your fellowship with God as a believer. You don't have God's approval. You put yourself under his discipline. Why would you want to do that? As you go into 2020, I think John's words are this: maintain your fellowship with your Father in heaven. How do you do that? By honoring his Son. How do you do that? By following what the apostles taught us. John says if you don't, 2020 could be the year you get hoodwinked. Could be the year you get deceived. Could be the year you listen to an antichrist or a false teacher, and you lose your fellowship with your Father. That's a dangerous place to be. Well, what do we do? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts here. First of all, don't be surprised by the proliferation of antichrist or false teachers, many of them arising from within the church. Don't be surprised by that. It was happening in John's day. It was happening 15 years before that in Paul's day, just 20 years after the church was birthed. Do you think Satan's going to give up trying to deceive believers now, either with false teachers who are believers or pagan people who aren't? Expect that their religious books and their holy books and their new ideas to characterize our age. That's one of the characterizations of our age, the church age, is a proliferation of false teachers, of antichrists. And the way we have to guard ourselves against that is by knowing the truth. Secondly, we will be challenged constantly. I mean, this will never go away in our age, to constantly give an apologetic about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's just the way it is. The spirit of this age is against Christ. We will constantly, as the scriptures say, have to give a defense of our faith, right? Of who Jesus is and why I trust him and why I follow the teaching of the apostles. This is the work of our age, ladies and gentlemen. It's not to fix the world. It's not to go out and provide social justice and eradicate Africa from AIDS, and all those are good things, but that's not the mission of the church. The work of the age is an apologetic about the truth of Christ, the gospel of Jesus, which is the centerpiece. We must not let our voice be lost or our lives lost in the process. And then finally, ultimately, we're followers of Jesus Christ by means of the apostles' teaching. So, what should we do? Learn the New Testament. That's what you should do. Learn what the apostles said. Start with Matthew if you don't know where to start. Don't start with Revelation. Start with Matthew. Learn the New Testament. And then obey the commands of Christ, and then live a life of devotion to him, and God your Father will be pleased, and your fellowship will be maintained. Understand, Satan wants to attack your fellowship with the Father. The best way to do that, and the only way, is to subvert what you believe to be true. Even though we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we can be deceived. Paul says something to Timothy. He says, you know, go to your brother or sister who has strayed. And if they listen to you, they've escaped the snare of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Wow. Satan can deceive us into doing his own will even though we're believers. Imagine that. Well, that happens if the Word of God isn't the focus of your life. In conclusion, the theme of college, I went to William Tyndale College, was this: the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And as Lewis Berry Schaeffer said, I have determined to know nothing more than the Bible knows. So make 2020 the year in which you're committed to reading the Word of God and to putting it to use. Know it better in 2020 than you did in 2019, because this is the truth. This is the only reality there is. Everything else is fake. And apply it in your life, take it with you, and let God work. Well, Father, there's nothing more we can say. John said it all, and he gave it all to us in this passage and laid it out for us fully to eat and enjoy. We do that today in Jesus' name. Amen.